We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew for about the past 7 months. And we've gotten deeper into the Sermon on the Mount. We see Jesus preaching the gospel into how it relates and impacts really every facet of our lives. And last week, we got to see how the gospel transforms the blessing of sex. And we had to confront some really heavy and very destructive issues of lust and pornography. And this morning, we're going to look into kind of the other side of that passage and to see what Jesus says about marriage and divorce. And I recognize that we're all coming to a passage like this from different places. The singles here, I want to just ask you not to check out. Don't think that this passage is not relevant to you. My hope and prayer is that you know how valued you are at Veritas, right where you are at, that you're a huge blessing. And we see so many single people leading and serving in significant and huge ways. And both those of you who long to be married and find your singleness a great difficult, and those of you who are dreading being married and find it a disproportionate blessing, I want to beg you to see the gospel that marriage is all about this morning. To the married here who, whether you're happy or struggling right now, I hope to lift our eyes to Jesus so that you can see that, so that you won't settle into thinking that the blessing of marriage is merely about being happy and fulfilled. And at the same time, I hope the sermon will root you deeper for the days when it is hard, when the storm is blowing. And I hope you see a purpose and a hope for your marriage in the gospel that's worth persevering. And then for the widowed, the separated, and the divorced, I hope you see and experience Jesus meeting you right where you are at this morning. Whether your marriage ended in the trauma of death or divorce, I hope you know how lovingly and graciously Jesus pursues you right now where you're at. So that's a lot. I'm not known for my brevity, but I really hope to dive in here quick. We're going to see four things this morning: our expectation of marriage, God's purpose in marriage, the tragedy of divorce, and our hope when it's hard. So look with me at our text, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. When the website Ashley Madison was first started, and their billboards started to be placed all over cities around the country with their slogan, which was, "Life is short, have an affair," there was quite a lot of outrage and backlash. See, Ashley Madison is a website, if you haven't heard of it, I'm glad, is a website created to be a place for people who want to pursue affairs to connect and get to know one another. And when the morality of the company's mission was questioned, the CEO responded by saying that monogamy has never worked in any society, so it doesn't deserve to be upheld as a social value. People shouldn't feel bad about desiring to have an affair. And we came to see how that idea actually worked out when just 2 years ago their website got hacked and all of their users' data and information was leaked publicly. Trying to claim that monogamy never worked and telling themselves that they shouldn't feel bad for desiring to have an affair didn't do much when these people tragically faced losing everything that they valued and held dear. See, the argument that the Ashley Madison CEO was making, and really what many of us end up believing, is that if marriage is really a blessing, then it should be easy. We expect that if marriage is as good as it's supposed to be, then it should be easy. In his book, The Meaning of Marriage, Tim Keller starts off the first chapter by digging into our assumptions and expectations about marriage. And he says, both men and women today want a marriage in which they can receive emotional and sexual satisfaction from someone who simply will let them be themselves. So by default, we end up approaching marriage thinking that love is when another person joyfully fulfills all of my needs while not expecting anything from me that I don't want to already give them. So the expectation for marriage isn't about committing to a relationship that will grow us as a person, but rather finding a person that doesn't require us to grow. So when you experience disappointment and conflict, or when your spouse doesn't meet your expectations, and when they have expectations that you can't meet in return, it can seem like your whole marriage is crumbling. And like the founder of Ashley Madison, we can think, it isn't working. It shouldn't be this hard. But why would we think that? What else in life is really worthwhile that isn't hard? As selfish as our culture's expectations on marriage are, it's actually nothing new, because the people Jesus is speaking to on this mountainside were struggling with the same things. And Jesus addresses their expectations on marriage and divorce, and he says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Here, Jesus is referencing their understanding of Deuteronomy 24. And since that probably isn't in your Bible memory plan, what that was saying in Deuteronomy 24 was that if a man divorces his wife, he must give her a certificate of divorce. And the assumption was that if you wanted to get a divorce, you could do so as long as you just gave the woman that you were sending away a certificate. You see, what was happening back in Deuteronomy was that husbands were divorcing their wives when they found, as it says, some indecency in her, which many took to mean anything at all. They didn't like her cooking. If they found someone else in the village that they just desired more, then they took that to mean that that was anything at all, and so they could divorce their wives, and what they would do is they would just send them away with nothing and pursue whatever else they wanted. And at that time in antiquity, a woman who was sent away by her husband had absolutely no means of making it in society, had no means of working independently of a family structure, was typically regarded as an adulteress, even if she was not, and was sometimes stoned, was totally outcast and mistreated simply because her husband desired something else. It was evil, it was oppressive, it was utterly disgusting. And so in Deuteronomy 24, Moses gives a prescription to protect the socially, financially, and legally vulnerable women of the day. He says to the men there, if you do this, you must give her a certificate of divorce declaring that she was not at fault, that this was not her choice, that you sent her away. You don't get to leave her in destitution and then just take her back whenever you feel like it. See, they had taken the original beauty and design of marriage and they had turned it into what God called an abomination. And so by Jesus' day, the people then took this original prescription designed to protect the vulnerable. And they thought, well, then the point is you must just need the certificate. That must be what makes divorce okay. And here and in Matthew 19, Jesus is saying, no, you are completely and utterly missing the point. Moses gave this allowance to protect the vulnerable in the midst of your hardness of heart. But that's not what marriage is about. And so it's important to notice here that Jesus is standing next to the vulnerable women in society and intentionally choosing his pronouns to confront the men. Because at this time, not just in Israel, but around the world, it wasn't really even considered that men could commit adultery. What I mean by that is the only thing wrong with a man committing adultery is if he did it with another man's wife, because his sin was against that other man. It was just evil. And so Jesus here is identifying with the broken, the hurting. And he's speaking, surprisingly enough, a word of hope. But he confronts the men because, you see, just like us, they thought that marriage existed to just serve their needs and make them happy. And so they thought, marriage is all about me, and so if it isn't working for me, then the problem must not be with me, it must be with my marriage. And so the men at this time were just disregarding and sending away their wives. You see, based on our assumptions, divorce seems like the only logical option when marriage is hard. But if we are going to understand what Jesus says about divorce, we have to understand the purpose of marriage. The Bible tells us marriage exists to point towards two things, that it's meant to point us towards God and to point us towards the gospel. So first we see this in the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1 and 2, where we see in the story of creation, God creating everything, and he's adding this beauty and complexity to creation. He makes the lights of the heavens and the stars and the sky, and he creates the earth and the oceans and the mountains and the trees and the animals. And as he creates each day, he looks on all he creates and he calls it good. He rejoices in its value and its worth and its beauty. And we see this incredible build all the way like a crescendo of a symphony as the glory and complexity of creation increases and God delights in it. And everything is good and right and perfect right up until Genesis 2, verse 18, where we hear God say, "It is not good that man should be alone." So before sin enters the world and ruins everything, God is saying that something is not good. You see, God created man to display and bear his image. And a man in isolation can't fulfill that purpose because God in his triune nature is a relational community while being perfectly and fully unified. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God says, you need help to fulfill your purpose. You're meant to be an image bearer of me. A man in isolation can't. I must give you a helper to fulfill that purpose so you can display my image. And so he makes woman, someone who is both like the man, who is equal in value and worth and personhood, but who is different than the man in that it's different and distinct in role and in form. And he says, together, you will complement one another to bear the image of a God who is a one God, yet a Trinity. And so God creates woman. He brings her to the man, and the man wakes up from his sleep, and he sees for the first time a woman, and he just starts singing. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. See, he had named all of the animals that God created, I think hoping each one of them, please tell me this is not the one you made for me, God. Please tell me this isn't the one. And then he sees woman, and then he calls her woman, which translates to out of me. Or you could literally take that as mine. Not in some sort of weird possessive way, but just quite simply saying, that's the one. And so all that was not good in chapter 2:18 suddenly is very good. And God presides over the world's first marriage. And he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We're told that the man and his wife were naked and unashamed. And so marriage, we see in the very beginning, was God's design and God's doing. That is God's purposeful design, and yet God is the one who actually carried it out and made it happen. And he created it to point to his very nature. so that in marriage we would have a lasting, selfless love where you hold fast to one another and enjoy intimacy and oneness, where there's no hiding and no shame. But oneness and grace and more joy and more fullness than we could ever imagine. They're fully known and fully loved. And in that safety, they're able to focus the fullness of their affections outward towards God and towards the other. But then in the very next chapter, we see what happens to their marriage and every marriage since when sin enters the world. When they sin and they rebel against God and seek to put themselves at the very center of their lives and their relationships, and they twist everything that was meant to point to God and they try and make it point to themselves. And the man and woman are no longer naked and unashamed, but they're ashamed and afraid, and they hide from God and each other. And so when God pursues them in Genesis 3, asking them what happened, rather than calling her mine and cherishing her, Adam disowns her and blames her. We see what sin does, because then in chapter 3, verse 12, Adam says, "That woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree." He's no longer singing over her. He's no longer calling her mine. But when sin enters in, their intimacy is fractured and broken. And suddenly Adam starts disowning her, saying, simply calling her that woman. And even blames God in the process, saying, "Yeah, that one that you gave me." Adam's hiding and he's blaming, saying, "She did it. It was her." So do you see what sin does to marriage? It's no longer a place of perfect vulnerability and intimacy and acceptance where we can be naked and unashamed, but it becomes a place of hiding where we cover up who we are and what we've done, where we blame because we're disappointed and hurt what our spouse has done, and we're no longer, it's no longer a grace-filled unity where we lay down our lives to love and honor each other, but it becomes a place of hiding and of blame shifting and of selfishness. See, this is where we see these things collide. Because God created marriage to be a fulfilling complement where we selflessly give ourselves to one another. And in sin, we twist marriage to be an unfulfilling competition where we selfishly compete to try and get what we want from each other. You follow that? All the beauty and glory that God created marriage to be gets marred and broken by sin and twisted into the opposite. We all enter marriage and joy expecting the paradise that God made for Adam and Eve, but we end up like Adam and Eve in our sin. And so even the best marriages in this room are places where we hide parts of ourselves that we're ashamed of, where we pull away from each other afraid of being hurt, where we blame our struggles and our frustrations and our failures on what our spouse did. And that hiding and blaming becomes a source of so much pain. But hear me, that's not what marriage was meant to be. And that actually brings us to the second purpose of marriage, which is to display and point us toward the gospel, where we see and experience God's love. See, the Apostle John in 1 John 4 tells us that God is love. And now, we use that verse often as an attempt to imagine what God is like, don't we? And so what we do, we hear God is love, and we take our ideas, we take our thoughts of love, all the things that we call love, and we project those on God and say, well, God must be like these feelings I've had that I've known as love. And if you do that, then you're going to end up with a very shallow view of love and an even shallower view of God. Because the Bible doesn't tell us that God is love so that we'll define God by our idea of love, but so that we can define love by God's pursuit and his love for us. So John says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What's love? That God became man to pursue us, that he lived a perfect life on our behalf, that rather than a reward, he died the death that we deserved in our sin, and also that we might be forgiven. He rose from the dead to conquer our death so that we might live with him forever, united with him in the eternal marriage that all heaven is going to be celebrating. You see, that's the definition of love. It's a humble, self-sacrificing, forgiving, and reconciling love. And that's what marriage was created to be, a place where God is glorified and where the gospel is displayed by being exactly that. That's what the Apostle Paul explains in that famous passage in Ephesians 5, where he urges wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, and he tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And he sums it all up by quoting these original words about marriage. And he says, "This is a profound mystery." All the married couples in the room can say, "Yeah, that's something I get. Marriage is a profound mystery." But Paul says, "I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church." And so the purpose of marriage is to point towards the nature of God and to point us towards his love in the gospel. Simplify all that I said down to that. But in sin, we make it point to ourselves. And so that's where God's purpose for marriage collides with our expectation for marriage. And you see, this is why Jesus is against the tragedy of divorce. It's not only because it breaks a covenant with a spouse, but because it misrepresents the covenant he has with his church. Divorce is always a tragedy. It's never what you hoped for on your wedding day. But even here, as Jesus challenges our assumptions and opposes divorce, he acknowledges that there's tragic, heartbreaking situations where divorce may be permitted. Verse 32, he says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So what does that mean? When is it permitted? I don't have a clear answer. The safest answer I can give is that in situations where there is consistent, unrepentant breaking of the marriage covenant, so where there's unrepentant adultery, and considering the context of why divorce law existed in the first place, which was to protect abused women, I think causes of abuse, emotional and sexual and physical, that the church must step in urgently to protect the victim. And while in hope in the gospel, we always look to and pray for repentance and reconciliation in those tragic situations of unrepentant, consistent breaking of the covenant through abuse or adultery. In those tragic situations, divorce can be turned to in tears, but hear me, for the Christian, it is never run to in joy. And if you're here and you have or you are currently going through a divorce, hear me. You are loved. And I know that because the loving grace Jesus shows us in John 4. When Jesus is sitting next to a well, and a woman who had been divorced 5 times is going to get water in the heat of the day because in her shame, she won't go when everyone else is there. And Jesus says to her that if you ask me, I will give you living water so that your soul will never thirst again. I will make you a spring that wells up to eternal life. Hear me, if you feel like you are a parched desert because of your divorce, Jesus says, I want to make you into a spring, an oasis that overflows in his grace. You hear me? That's how Jesus meets you when you're in the tragedy of divorce. I mean, I want to close by looking at what's our hope when it gets hard. Because I want to save all of us who have not yet faced that from it. And I'm certain that whoever has suffered from it wants the same. So what's our hope when it gets hard? And if you're looking at this passage, you might think, well, it's 2 verses. You've covered them, Brad. There's no hope here. Well, actually, Jesus' words here about divorce, I think, are the good news for our hope when marriage is hard. Because remember what marriage is meant to point to? Jesus is saying, don't divorce your spouse because I will never divorce you. Your hope, when it's hard, whenever it's hard, whether it's hard waiting for marriage, or hard persevering in marriage, or hard recovering after a marriage. Your hope when it's hard is not that you can be the perfect spouse, but that he is. If you trust him like that woman at the well, then by his death and resurrection, you are united to him, and you become a Christian, which the Bible calls the bride of Christ. You become betrothed and married to the perfect spouse that will never leave you, that will never forsake you, who will never abuse you, who will never sin against you, who will always love you, who will always care for you, who will always protect you, who will always forgive you. He died and rose again to make you his bride. Your hope for when your marriage is hard is to look towards his marriage to you. Because it's your vertical relationship with God, his love, his covenant with you that gives you hope in your horizontal relationship in your marriage. So how do we live that out? And not just on your great days when love flows naturally, but on the hard days when you feel like you've got nothing to give. See, as I was praying Friday for the 80 plus marriages we have here, I felt totally overwhelmed because as much as there is to be said, I can't speak to every unique struggle at the same time. But what I know applies to us all, because Courtney and I were talking about this, and I know it's desperately what Courtney and I need to hear, and so I'm hoping that it's what you need to hear, is if we expect marriage to be easy, and I know that you might really quickly be like, no, Brett, I never expected marriage to be easy. But bear with me for a second, because if you're frustrated and angry when marriage is hard, then what does it tell you about what you actually expected? You can tell yourself all day long, I didn't expect marriage to be easy, but if you're frustrated when it's hard, then you expected it to be easy. So if we're frustrated and disappointed when marriage fails to fulfill our desires, but God created marriage to be a place where the gospel is displayed and experienced as we persevere in love by laying down our lives and laying down our preferences and loving another, then hear me. Oftentimes, right when we feel like marriage isn't working, it's actually doing exactly what God created it to do. In marriage, you move from a self-focused experience of another person that the world calls love and toward an other-focused giving of yourself that God calls love. You are brought into a real covenant love, which you only get to as you persevere through the hard. We really, and that's really the beauty of marriage. Because what makes marriage is the promise and the vow. When you get married, you aren't just saying, I love this person right now. When you get married, you're saying, I want to always love this person. And that's why you gather witnesses around you to hold you accountable to persevering in that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, he says, once you're married, it's not your love that sustains your marriage, it's your marriage that sustains your love. So could the cause of so much conflict in your marriage actually be the opportunity for grace that your marriage was created to bring about? An opportunity for you to step toward intimacy and joy? Could the conflict that you so wish God would free you from actually be what God is doing to try and free you from yourself and bring you into real covenant love? You see, when we fight against our spouse rather than for them, we turn moments of ministry into moments of anger. Because when you see your spouse's sin, it's never an accident. It's always grace. It doesn't feel like grace, but you being the one, the covenanted one to your spouse who sees and recognizes their sin, is God's grace for them because you are one of his prime instruments of grace to bring about growth in them. So your wife's weakness, your husband's failings are a gospel opportunity for your marriage to display a glimpse of the love and grace that it was created to display. Listen to Dietrich Bonhoeffer again. When speaking of gospel relationships in the midst of failure and sin, he says, the very hour of my disillusionment with another becomes incomparably valuable because it so thoroughly teaches me that neither of us can ever live by our own words and deeds. That means neither of us can live by what we promise or what we do, but only by that one word and deed which really binds us together, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. He's saying that our misunderstandings, our offenses, even our sins against one another, far from giving reason to break relationships, actually draw us closer to the only grounds for our unity, which is our hope in the gospel. We plan on a million things when we get married, from the wedding to where you'll live to how many kids you'll have, but the one thing I'm certain you will need to plan for if your marriage is going to lead you to joy and fulfillment is to forbear and forgive each other. Because whenever two self-centered desires collide, you really have three choices. You can either lay down your self-interest and serve the other in joy, or you can lay down your self-interest and serve the other in bitterness and frustration. Or you can insist on your own way. And since Courtney doesn't always do the first one, we end up with conflict in our marriage. But John Piper in his book, This Momentary Marriage, he says, when there is conflict in marriage, the gospel leads us to forgive our spouse's sin and forbear their strangeness. And I love that. You forgive sin and you forbear strangeness. But oftentimes, you can't tell the difference. This is helpful because no matter who you married, you married a sinner and a stranger. And what I mean by that is you married someone whose sin will hurt you. It'll get in the way of what you want, but you also married someone who is strange, who is different, who at times just seems impossible to understand, who will just drive you crazy. Amen? You're like, I get that. My wife, my husband is strange. The gospel in marriage can grow you, though, in humility to forbear their strangeness because they're different. How they handle time and money, whether they're introverted and extroverted, whether a verbal process or an internal process or whatever they are, God made your spouse a strange person, but that's not sin. You forbear strangeness as you humbly set aside your self-centered frustrations. And you step towards them in grace. And the other thing that the grace of the gospel in marriage can do is to grow your mercy to forgive their sin. Now, mercy and forgiveness doesn't mean that you smile and just take the sin of your spouse. It doesn't mean that you pretend that what is not okay is okay. You don't ignore, you don't enable. Because being silent about patterns of destructive sin is not loving your spouse. Sometimes the best thing for a broken and destructive and abusive marriage is to quickly bring about a separation as you pray for and you hope for repentance and reconciliation. Mercy is a gospel-motivated willingness to forgive someone as you have been forgiven, as you work through their sin towards reconciliation and transformation. You see, marriage is meant to display the gospel. And how you relate to someone when you sin and they sin reveals your true grasp of the gospel. So how do you respond when your wife sins? How do you respond when your husband fails? Your greatest hope for joy and fulfillment in marriage is to look on the grace of the gospel and to see your sin as more fundamental and more problematic than your spouse's. Because until you take your own sin seriously, I don't think you will ever be in a place to lovingly help your spouse through theirs. Jesus said it like this: take the plank out of your own eye, so you will see clearly to take the speck out of the other. And then together you can both fight for your marriage rather than about it. When you have two spouses moved by humility and mercy to forbear and forgive, who both say, I'm going to treat my self-centeredness as the main challenge to my joy in marriage, then look out, because the overflowing joy that comes from that will bring about 40, 50, 60 years of blessing as the gospel just echoes into every life that couple touches. But you don't get there by coasting, because things only coast downhill. So please get prayer. Come forward, get prayer. Reach out to some other couples in your community group about your struggles. Reach out for help when you need it, because just like it wasn't good for man to be alone, it's not good for your marriage to be alone. Break the stigma that it's a sign of weakness to ask for help in your marriage, because you're already weak. So let's get help. And let's persevere towards that covenant love. Let's pray.